My name is Andy Simbala. I am on staff with Disciple Makers. I've been on staff for 10 years now. Five of those last years have been here at Shippensburg. A little bit about me before we get into the text and stuff tonight. I graduated from Penn State University. Anybody from State College? Yeah. Kind of. Okay. So Penn State University in 2007, graduated. Since then, I've got married. My lovely wife, Melissa, was here just earlier today with James, our son. She headed home because it's his bedtime right about now. We also have a golden retriever dog named Daisy. A few quick random tidbits. I'm a member of Chambersburg Brethren in Christ Church, about 20 minutes south of here. I love to read. I'm reading a book right now on prayer by Tim Keller. I have recently enjoyed hiking in the woods, which has been really fun. I usually don't do that. I always dread mowing the lawn, but after I'm done with it, I feel very accomplished. And recently, I watched the movie Dunkirk. I'd say it's probably the best film I've seen this year. Amazing film. And the music, the soundtrack is so, like, tension building. It's like, just want to, like, run or, like, do something crazy just from listening to it. Or wave your hands really fast. I don't know. So a bit of my story, really in brief. I'm not going to share as long as Derek, which I love. Not that Derek shared too long, but that was great. But just real quick, I also was raised in a Christian home, kind of similar to Derek. There was just this divide of the Andy on Sunday morning and the Andy on Monday through Saturday. And those things just kept being different and different and more different. In college, I was just chasing sex, people's approval, good grades, video games, just having a good time, making everything about me, my kingdom. Kind of similar to what Derek had shared. And I didn't really see anything wrong with that. But again, God just entered into my life my sophomore year. And just basically, from his perspective, he's like, this is going to stop. You're going to be the same person, one person, not just Sunday Andy, and then Monday through Saturday Andy. You're going to be one person, and you're going to follow me. And he gave me a vision of making disciples, which was much different than my vision for my life, and it was much better, and so I began to follow after that. Fast forward 10 years later, I'm hoping that God uses me in a similar way to give other students a grander vision for their life. And it's all because of what God has done. So this fall semester, we're doing this new series called If Jesus is King in the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. The Bible split them into two testaments. The Old Testament is about the people of Israel. The New Testament is when Jesus comes and begins this new work in the world. And so the Gospel of Matthew is basically about King Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his teaching, his miracles, and about his kingdom. So it's about the king and his kingdom. Jesus is a unique king. And what we're saying here with this statement is not just saying Jesus is king. You know, most Christians would say that, Jesus is king. That's kind of a bland assertion. But we're saying if Jesus is king. If Jesus is king. And the if at the beginning there causes us to think and to question and to ponder and to meditate. If he's king, how should we live and think differently? What kind of king is he? What kind of kingdom would it be? If Jesus is king, how does it affect all the different areas of our life? If you look here, you can see sort of the home, industry, education, business, play, and the home again. So if Jesus is king, there's all these different areas of our life, not just here in college, but as you graduate and go on the rest of your lives. If Jesus is king, what would it look like? How would our lives be changed? That's what we're looking at this whole fall semester. So before we get into the text tonight, which is printed there on your bulletin, if you don't have one, please raise your hand and we'll get one to you. A quick preface, this text this evening is the very beginning of the book of Matthew, and it's a long list of names of who was the father of who was the father of who was the father of who. The word father comes up 39 times in this passage. It is the most repeated word, other than the and of and. There's lots of repetition. Now, most people, particularly kind of in the West, Americans, you know, probably most of you as college students today in 2017, you would skip over this section of the Bible. Like, great, I read the heading, genealogy of Jesus, don't need to read that. We'll skip down to verse 18. But this is very important. Why? Because names are important. Names have stories. Stories matter. And what we're going to look at is some of these names and some of these stories that we're going to get into tonight. So I'm going to read this text here. I'll quickly pray for us, ask God to help us, and then we'll jump into it. So let's read. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Atzor, and Atzor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, and he is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help. Father, you have written your word for us. You have sent Christ into the world, and we are reading about that here in your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to see how Jesus is king, that you'd help us to see your sovereignty, your grace to us. Lord, help us to see what our lives should look like if Jesus is king. Lord, please bless our time. May you meet us here. May you do in our hearts similar to what you did in Derek's heart and in my heart. Lord, would you meet us? Would you do a work in us? I pray, God, that we would not leave this room unchanged and unfazed by your word and by this picture of Jesus that we will get from your scripture. Lord, please use my words, frail as I am and faulty as my words will be, use my words in order to do your work. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So we're going to look at three different points and spend most of the time on the first two. First, God's sovereign plan and promises fulfilled. Number two, God's scandalous grace. And number three, if Jesus is king, we get a family of grace. So first, God's sovereign plan and promises fulfilled. We'll look at three things here. The promises, the danger, and the protection. So first, the promises. If you look in verse 1, there's three things I want to draw your attention to. First, the word genealogy. In the Greek, this is the word geneseos, Genesis, which means origin, beginning, the start. The first book of the whole Bible in the Old Testament is the book of Genesis. The book of origins, the book of beginnings, the book where everything starts. Second, there's a reference here to Abraham, son of Abraham. And third, the reference to David. So there are three promises of God given. First to Adam in Genesis, then to Abraham, and then to David. So going all the way back to Genesis, in the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of time, there is God. God speaks and creates the universe. God continues to speak, creates all the different things that are in the universe. And finally, on the last day, God creates man. Man and woman living in the universe that he created, blessed. He says, you guys are great. This is my paraphrase. You guys are great. The world is great. I want you to enjoy the world. Go do great stuff. I'm with you. I love you. This is going to be great. And it happens like that for a little bit until man and woman say, I think it'd be great if we were in charge. I think it'd be great if we were God. I don't think God is actually so great. I don't think his plan is actually so great. I think my plan would be better. And so I'm going to try to live my life on my terms instead of God's terms because that's going to be better. And it didn't work out. And so with Adam and Eve rebelling against God, trying to do things on their own, they plunged humanity for the rest of history until now, where we are, into darkness, into fallen away from God, distanced from God relationally because we rebelled against him. And the world now that we live in is broken. It's fallen. So, right there in Genesis chapter 3, which is where that fall happens, God responds to that. And he responds in hope. He gives the first promise, which is to Adam. In Genesis 3, he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent that had tempted them and caused them to fall, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's this promise of this snake crusher who will come and who will be bruised, but will also bruise and crush the head of the serpent that will deal with evil. And that promise is then threaded throughout the whole Old Testament. It never comes true throughout thousands of years of history. It still does not come true. And as we open up here in Matthew, the promise is still out there. It's unfulfilled. Next is the promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says to Abram, which is his name at the time, he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, Abraham, I will bless you, and through you all the nations will be blessed. And then you see a little bit of that starting to happen with the nation of Israel, that they're blessed and they're beginning to bless the nations, but Israel failed, similar to how Adam and Eve failed. And so this promise of being a blessing to the nations has not happened. You get to the end of the Old Testament, and still that promise is yet to remain fulfilled. The third promise is a promise to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says through the prophet in verses 8 through 9, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Then in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. So God speaks this promise to King David. You're always going to have a son of David on the throne of Israel. There will be an eternal kingship. Your line will never end. Again, you get to the end of the Old Testament, and that promise has not been fulfilled. Israel has been deported. The whole nation of Israel is gone, and they're under the oppression of another government. And so again, these promises, what's going to happen? God promises a snake crusher. God promises a blessing to the nations. God promises an eternal king. There's lots of promises for God to do. How is he going to do it? And if you read just the Old Testament, you would still be in a state of anticipation. There's all these promises. What's going to happen? Who's going to be? You know, there's this anointed one, this Christ that's going to come, that's talked about in all these different passages, but he hasn't come yet. What's going to happen? And so that's the context that Matthew has written to a Jewish audience. So a Jewish audience would be reading this, and they would read the book of the Genesis, okay, of Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. The son of David, that's a huge claim. The son of Abraham, what? There's all these promises coming together in this first sentence. This is huge. How is God going to do this? Let's look also at the danger. I've mentioned a few of the dangers, just a few more quick examples. In verse 3, we see sort of Perez through, we can go to Salmon. This during a lot of the book of Exodus, where there is systemic government-orchestrated genocide of Jewish boys during that time, and institutionalized slavery that was based off of the race of the Jewish people, that whole people group was enslaved for 400 years. Again, it's one of those tension points in the Bible of like, God made these promises. This does not look like his promises are happening. This is the threat of genocide. This is, you know, a whole nation of people are being enslaved. This is not the promise of be blessed to be a blessing to nations. That's not really happening here. Verse 11, you see here, it talks about the deportation of Babylon. What's going on there? So the whole nation of Israel was so wicked before God that he said, you guys can't be in my land anymore. I wanted you to be my people in my land, to be a witness to the nations, but the witness you're giving is so bad that I can't let you witness to the nations anymore because you're lying about who I am. You're saying that you know, there is no God of Israel, it's just all these other gods. You're not being clear with the nations about who Yahweh, the God of Israel, is. And so he exiles them from the land, and the temple is destroyed. There's no more kings, and Israel doesn't exist as a nation. Finally, just one more, in verses probably 12 through 13, when they're in Babylon, it's taken over by Persia. It's the another risk of genocide of the Jews in Persia. There's a wicked man named Haman who rises up, and he says, I hate the Jews, and I want to kill them all. King, how about I give you a lot of money and you allow me to kill all the Jews? I'll set a date on the calendar and everybody throughout the country, they can just kill Jews on that day. Sound good? And he's like, okay, that sounds good. And so there's this whole story you can read in the book of Esther, but God rescues them, which creates the Feast of Purim, which is still celebrated today. So over and over and over again, it looks like the line of David and line of Abraham is going to be extinguished by genocide, that the promises are not going to be fulfilled. But then there's the protection and the fulfillment. Jesus still came. All these threats of genocide, all these different things that happened throughout thousands of years of history, Jesus still came. And the promises to Adam and Abraham and to David were all fulfilled by Jesus coming to earth as a baby, living, dying, and being resurrected back to life. Through all the danger, all the risk, God protected his promises and brought them to fulfillment. So the promise to Adam, Jesus crushes the head of Satan through the cross. He triumphs over evil and brings rescue to humanity. The promise to Abraham, Jesus brings blessing to all the nations as this good news is preached to all the nations in the world. The whole globe is invited to be reconciled and become part of Jesus' family. And also the promise to David, Jesus is not just a man who's in the lineage of David, he's also God. So when he sits on the throne of heaven, he reigns as a son of David, also as the son of God. So he is the eternal king, forever reigning king. He will never die, never be usurped, never be assassinated, never be voted out of office. He will always sit on the throne of David. Isn't that exciting? Seeing all these promises all coming to fulfillment in Jesus. Now, how does this apply to us today? Because Jesus came through with Jesus in fulfilling all the promises in the Old Testament, it means you can trust God's promises today. You can trust God's promises to you today. Just look at his track record. Look at what God has accomplished. Look at what he's done in Jesus. You can trust his promises today. But the question maybe is, what are his promises? What are his promises to us today? What are the New Testament promises? Let me give you just a sampling. In Matthew 28, the last chapter of this book that we're going through, Jesus promises to his disciples that he will never leave them and never forsake them. That's an amazing promise. Never leave them. In John 3:16, one of the most famous verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him will not perish," that's a promise, "but will have eternal life." So promise is if you trust in Jesus, you get eternal life. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness." That's a promise. You come to Jesus, confess your sins, he will forgive them. That's a promise. Finally, in Revelation 21:22, Jesus promises that he will return, that he will make all things new, that he will make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Are you tired and sick and tired of the brokenness in the world? Jesus is too. He's tired of it. And he's going to come, and he's going to make things right, and he's going to bring justice. And it says in that passage that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So God has been faithful to his promises in the past. That's how we can trust him for his promises today. We serve a big, sovereign God that has had so much opposition throughout history. He's allowed the deck to be stacked against him every time, and yet he always comes through. And the most ultimate example of that is when God stacked the deck so crazy against himself that he orchestrated all these different things so that Jesus was killed by us as humanity. That seems like you can't come back from that, right? He has all these promises, I'm going to send the Messiah, and the Messiah comes, and the people of Israel, which are the people that are supposed to receive the Messiah and had all these promises, they kill him. Isn't that crazy? How are God's promises going to come true if they kill the dude that's supposed to be the promises? But God brings him back to life. That's how God rolls. You can't stop his promises. He makes a promise, it's going to happen. So even death can't stop him. So you can trust him. You can trust him with your life. He has a proven track record. And anytime you're doubtful, just look at Jesus. Say, look at the resurrection. You can't shut him down. You can try to kill him, pop right back up. God has given beautiful, comforting promises. And as we transition to the second point about God's scandalous grace, here's the hinge point. There's a big problem with these promises that I just said. These promises don't apply to you and I unless we're part of Jesus' family. If we're outside of his kingdom, then we don't get those promises. Those promises only exist within his kingdom. So you've got to get in the kingdom in order to experience the promises. Just like there's some great rides at Disney World, but I can't ride those unless I go through the gate and pay the money and be able to get in there to Disney World. So how then, this is the big question, how do we become part of Jesus' family? How do we get into the kingdom? How do we get those promises to apply to us? And that leads us to point two here, God's scandalous grace. So when we look at this genealogy, we really should just respond with wow for sort of two very different reasons. In one way, this is a very illustrious family tree. If you were a first century Jew reading this, you'd notice a few names and say, man, those are like our heroes, right? Abraham, the father of the faith. David, the greatest king that we've ever had. Solomon wrote many different parts of the Bible. Wisest king that's ever lived. Amazing. What an illustrious family tree. You know, to have somebody come from this family, man, that's a lot of honor. But if we look a second time, it's a really crazy and shameful family tree. And we'll look briefly at just three aspects of that. Scandal, outsiders, and sinners. So first, scandal. I'll just talk about one of them. Look at verse 6. Jesse's the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. This strikes me as a little bit odd, way of describing that. I'm going to say, you know, Solomon, you know, father of Solomon by this lady, you know, and name her, which her name is Bathsheba. But no, it identifies Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah, meaning that she was already married. What happened there? So if you go back to this passage in the Bible, David and Bathsheba was the biggest scandal of David's career as king. His army was off to battle. He was at home. He should have been out in battle, but he wasn't. He's at home. He's walking around on the top of his roof. He sees a woman taking a bath. He says, she's pretty hot. Who is she? They're like, well, she's married to a guy named Uriah. He's one of your soldiers. He's out fighting in the battle, which you should be at. Okay, well, I want to have sex with her. So why don't you bring her over and I'm going to have sex with her. And so he commits adultery. He rapes Bathsheba. And then she gets pregnant. Now I have a problem. Oh, how can I, you know, this looks bad. Obviously, I've committed adultery and people are going to know as, you know, the baby comes in 9 months. So what can I do in order to cover this up? So he ends up having Uriah come over and he says, can you try to, you know, he's like, you know, why don't you go home and have sex with your wife? That'll be fun. He's like, nope, I can't do that. I'm going to go out and be in the battle with my other brothers, my buddies. How can I enjoy my wife when my buddies are out there risking their lives? So he has him killed. And then he marries Bathsheba really quick, try to make the baby look okay. And he thinks he got away with it. And Nathan the prophet comes and says, you have sinned against God. This has not escaped his notice. And it's the biggest scandal of David's life. And all these different bad consequences come from this sin. It's the huge mark on David's otherwise pretty good record. So there's scandal. There's also outsiders in this passage. First, there are five women included in this passage. Now, when we read that as sort of, you know, 2017 Americans, we think, whatever, you know, to have a genealogy, you need men and women. Like, that's how babies come, so it makes sense that you would include women in the genealogy. But you have to understand the context. Rewind in your minds, first century Jewish genealogies, you didn't mention women. It was a patriarchal society, as many societies are, and so all of the names go through the fathers. It, in a sense, in that culture, didn't matter who the women were, because it all that matters is just who's your dad, who's your father, what's your line, what's your lineage according to your father. But Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he doesn't follow that. He includes five women in this. And so women in this culture were outsiders. They were low in class. They were often ignored. But the author, Matthew, highlights them in this genealogy. He highlights the outsiders. Let's look at just one of them, two of them in the same verse here. Verse 5. Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, Rahab was a Canaanite. She was not a Jew. And so she was an outsider, an idol worshiper, not a part of the family of God, but she was welcomed in, and we'll look at why in just a second. Ruth was from the country of Moab, also an idol worshiper, somebody outside of the kingdom, not a Jew, but again was welcomed in. And we'll see why in just a second. These are non-Jewish people that are outside of God's family, but they're welcomed in. And lastly, just regular old sinners. There's a lot of sinners in this passage. This is just a short list of some of the sins that these folks in their stories. Adultery, as we looked at, incest, prostitution, lying, rape, murder, favoritism, materialism, political tyranny, idolatry, even child sacrifice. These are some dark, disturbing stories if you look at who these people were in the Old Testament. These are not all good people. But as we look at this, this very strange list of names, they're disturbing stories, broken people, outsider sinners, and scandals. But these people, God shows amazing and transforming grace to them. He includes these people in his family tree of himself in Jesus. So, first, quick clarification. Does this mean that you should be scandalous and should be sinning a lot in order to get into Jesus' family? No. Quick clarification. What this shows us is how fallen and broken humans are. We're all sinners. Just some of us hide it better than others. What should amaze you about this genealogy is not the amount of sin and the scandals, but the amount of God's grace that this shows. That is what's amazing. Jesus came, to reconcile those who are distant to come back to God. God came to heal the broken. He came to call sinners into holiness. He came to call the scandalous to instead be pure. He came to call those in darkness to come into light. And later in the chapter, just a few verses later in verse 21, it says of Jesus that he will save his people from their sins. So it's not like Jesus comes and just says, oh, I know y'all are a bunch of sinners, nobody's perfect, so it's fine, everybody makes mistakes. God doesn't say that. He says, your sin is serious, it needs to be punished, it needs to be dealt with, you need to stop it, because you're killing each other, literally. This cannot remain. But the only way that you're going to stop, and you're going to be transformed, is for me to die in your place. For you to kill me, and yet somehow in that, with my resurrection, that my grace and my love is shown and displayed in such a way that it transforms you. That through death, you stop death. Through the killing of Christ, killing itself is stopped. And as you look back at this, at all these different people, there is this thread of repentance throughout these stories. David repented of his sin with Bathsheba once he was confronted. You can read about it in Psalm 51. Rahab repented of her idol worship and served the God of Israel. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11. Even the most wicked king, Manasseh, who was guilty of gross idolatry and child sacrifice, he repented at the end of his life. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 33. So, application for us today. How do we join Jesus' family? If I could kind of take it in steps, I would say it's three steps. God shows grace, we respond with faith and repentance, and we get adoption. God shows grace, we respond with faith and repentance, and God gives adoption. So first, grace. God shows grace. He's done that to us through Jesus. He's already accomplished it on the cross. The way is open, and so the offer of grace is on the table, ready for us to take it. Next, we respond to that grace with faith and repentance. We walk through the way that's open. We take the offer that's on the table. We trust Jesus, just like Rahab from verse 5, as it says in Hebrews 11, that Rahab was saved because of her faith. We trust in God, and we say, I'm done with my sin. I'm walking after Jesus now. And then God responds to that faith and repentance by adoption. We are brought into the family of God. Contrary to popular belief, not every human is a child of God. That's not what the Bible says. Every human certainly is a creation of God. We're God's children, perhaps you could say, in that sense. But being part of the family of God and a child of God, you must actually be born a second time. If you're born the first time, you're just a human, God's creation. But you must be born a second time to be his child, to be part of his family. There are no naturally born children of God. All are children based on adoption. The only, in a sense, natural-born child of God was Jesus, who was supernaturally born with only one human parent, which was Mary. So to be a child of God, you must be born again. And that is how people join God's family. Not through a certain birth lineage, not through religious performance, but through adoption. Because of Jesus' work of grace, which we receive by faith. Another way to say all this is that you don't get into Jesus' family because you're so great. You get into Jesus' family because he's so great. You don't get in because you're so great, but because he is so great. You don't get in because you're put together, because you're not broken. Your ticket in is actually your brokenness. That's what gets you the ticket in. If you're willing to admit, Jesus, I'm broken, I need your help. He says, great, you're in. Come on in. This is a family of broken people that are being renewed and healed and made whole because of my work. I'm the doctor. He said that earlier, later from this passage, where he said, I have not come to call the healthy but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. Finally, just what if you say, well, I'm not a broken person, so I don't really need this. Like, I don't need to be rescued and healed and stuff. Like, I'm a pretty good person. I can identify with that. I think a lot of my life, I thought of myself as a great person. I'm not in need of help, not in need of God's grace. I was a good kid. I never got arrested. I got really good grades. I generally kept the rules. I kind of skipped a little bit with my parents' rules, but they didn't really find out, so, you know, everything was good. But my goodness, in my opinion of goodness, that does not get me into God's family. It's still by grace. Again, nobody gets in because of how great they are, but because of how great Jesus is. All the glory has to go to God, not to me, not to you, because of our good performance. The focus always is on God and his grace, not on us. We don't get the glory. Only Jesus gets the glory. So, last point here. If Jesus is king, then we get this family of grace. It seems to me that everyone is looking for family, looking for community, looking for friendship, for belonging. A sense of, you know, this is my people, my squad. These are people that know me, that love me. This is my group. This is my friends, my family. And I would guess that if you're a freshman or a first-year transfer, you feel that this week, maybe more than any other time in your life. You're gone from your physical family. You're gone from, you know, the high school life that you had known for 4 years, kind of learning the culture, and now brand new culture, brand new social hierarchy, brand new location of Walmart, brand new place to park, brand new, you know, apartment, brand new roommate, brand new classes, brand new map and campus, and everything is all new, and you are losing that community that you had back home. And now there's a question of, am I going to be able to create that again here at SHIP? Am I going to be able to have a new community? Am I going to have those types of deep friendships? I don't just want to interact with my friends on my phone that are living like 2 hours away. I want friendships here. I want people to know and love me here. How can I get that? Well, sadly, DCF is not going to be the perfect community that gives you all of that. But because of Jesus, we want to pursue that. We want to become that kind of a grace-filled family. We're definitely not there yet. We're still broken too. But we want to grow, and hopefully we can become that together. I'd invite you to join us in that adventure. Because of Jesus, I think we have amazing resources in Jesus in order to be able to do that, in order to be able to become that type of community that welcomes people in and forms family. Because the thing is, there's a lot of differences in this room, right? Different majors, different cultures, different upbringings, different personalities, you know, probably different sports teams that people might, you know, not be friends because of your differences. But if Jesus is what brings us together in our friendships, those differences can be put aside. And there can be a unity that is very unique and very strange in the eyes of the rest of the world. So you can look at us and say, why are those two people friends? That doesn't make any sense. They're different politics, they're different cultures, you know, they're different interests. Why are they friends? What makes them so close? And the answer will be Jesus. And then people begin to see on this campus this flavor and sort of this buzz will begin to happen that Jesus is what brings people together. Jesus is what can unify this campus. All these differences, all this animosity with one another. If you read the news, you see animosity, differences, hatred, anger against other people. What can bring us together? I think it's Jesus. This story of God's grace inspires us to become like this. He's already offered us grace, We must respond in faith and repentance, and then we get adoption. Anybody can get that. We're broken, but Jesus offers us healing and redemption because he is amazing. Let me pray, and then we will respond and give praise with our voices to Jesus for how amazing he is. Let's pray. Jesus, we stand in awe of what you've done. And Lord, we just admit that we want to have that kind of grace-filled family. We're not there yet. But Lord, would you please do that in us and through us? Would you please make us here at DCF a community that is characterized and marked by grace, by welcoming in the outsiders, the scandalous, the sinners, because we are among them. Lord, please do this, and we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.